This morning we get to continue our study in the book of Acts. So if you would, take your scriptures and open up to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is a pretty well-known chapter and an oft misused chapter of scripture. So this morning we're going to go through it. Unfortunately, we're going through it at a very high level. I'd love to spend weeks and weeks in this with you because there is much richness here. But we're going to kind of get to the heart of the passage together this morning so that we don't lose our forward momentum through the book of Acts. We don't want to get bogged down here, as much fun as that might be. Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 35 verses, a large tract, but some of it is a little repetitive for us, which is helpful. Acts chapter 15, well known as the council at Jerusalem, but I would rename this section myself the battle for the heart of the gospel, the battle for the heart of the gospel. And I'll be taking a look at this in three sections for us this morning, but we can go ahead and read through our passage to open our time together. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon their neck, the neck of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Like I said, a lengthy passage this morning. And one of vital importance. Extraordinary importance. Not only what went on here, but what conclusions were reached. Many people rely upon this passage for the establishment of church hierarchies, for the placement of bishops or patriarchs over groups of churches, citing this passage as proof that James and the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem had authority over the churches to whom they write. I would disagree with them on that, and we'll get around to that a little later. But what is important about this passage is the dispute that arises and the determination that is made as to what is required for salvation. What is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So first we'll look at the first four verses of chapter 35, which I have entitled A Disturbance. Then we'll look at verses 5 through 12, where we'll see a debate. And then we'll look at the remainder of the chapter that we're covering this morning to find the decision. The decision. In the first four verses, we see a disturbance. We are currently, in Luke's narrative, in Antioch. We are not in Jerusalem. We left off with Paul and Barnabas having returned from their first missionary journey, arriving back, reporting on what had occurred to the church at Antioch, and in verse 28 of chapter 14, and they spent a long time with the disciples there in Antioch. So this is some time later. Some time has gone by. And now, this is a pretty significant turning point in the book of Acts. Tim Nash shared with us several weeks back in Acts chapter 12 the real turning of the chapter away from the centrality of Jerusalem as the emphasis of the book of Acts. And really here we have the final bookend on it. This is the last time you'll see Jerusalem being the center of activity. From here on out, Jerusalem receives from the churches. This is really the last time you see Jerusalem giving to the churches. And it is significant for that. What we see is these men who come down from Judea. You'll recall that in Israel, or in the Jewish mind, everything is down from Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is on a hill. It's Mount Zion. But regardless whether another place is located at a greater elevation or not, everything is down from Jerusalem. So men come down to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they are teaching this doctrine: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men erect a very clear barrier to the salvation of Gentiles. They are establishing a doctrine whereby these Gentiles would need to first convert to Judaism. They would need to be circumcised according to the law. And then, after they had successfully converted to Judaism, they can be saved by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their teaching is clear. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Conversion to Judaism is a prerequisite for salvation, even under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas disagree, and this is very unsurprising to us, as they have just been traveling about through the Gentile lands, and in fact, as we saw, in places where there was no Jewish synagogue. There were no Jewish proselytes in these places for Paul and Barnabas to proclaim the gospel to and then be saved. And Paul and Barnabas did not teach, convert to Judaism, believe in Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. They taught, believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins as sufficient. So Paul and Barnabas, our text says, had great dissension and debate. The Greek here is very strong. They have a sharp disagreement. This would be nearly coming to blows over this. Paul and Barnabas, this isn't a Bible study where men sit down and have different opinions about what the Bible teaches and they happily discuss what might be right, what might not be right. This is a battle line that has been drawn. These men who come down from Jerusalem proclaim this as a requirement. Paul and Barnabas disagree nearly to the point of blows with these men from Jerusalem. And they are unable to convince one another. Therefore, the church hears of this trouble and they come together and they say, well, we're not going to be able to solve this among ourselves. Let us send to Jerusalem. Now, this may seem odd to us, right? I mean, for us, it's very clear. This is a very clear issue of black and white truth that no, you need not be converted to Judaism before you can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. But the men from Judea, from Jerusalem, really were not without scriptural foundation. And you must recall that they did not have the New Testament writings to rely upon. They didn't have those truths that are reflected here in the New Testament for us. They were relying only on what they knew of the Old Testament and what they had heard of Jesus' teaching from those who had heard it from Jesus. If you would hold your finger here in Acts and flip over to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, and we'll look at the first three verses. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Certainly, a pretty strong foundation upon which these men from Judea would say, look, in the last days, men and women from every nation will come. They will come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, and they will come because the law will go forth from Jerusalem. So, of course it makes sense that to come to the God of Jacob, you must obey the God of Jacob's laws. And look, here's scripture to support our position. They would go on in other places. If you flip back some more pages in Isaiah to Isaiah 56, verse 6. Isaiah prophesies there also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. Look, proselytes, right? Foreigners come and they're being obedient to the Lord. On the other hand, Paul and Barnabas can clearly go and point to these exact same passages to point out, yes, but they are foreigners. They are the nations coming. They are not considered Jews who are coming to worship the Lord in the last days. They are Gentiles coming to worship the Lord. They're regenerate. They're Gentiles. They haven't converted to Judaism. So you have, again, an argument on either side using the same scriptural texts. And this is where we are today as a church, right? This is how the Lord leaves us with his word. He teaches us from it, but it is not always explicitly clear in every passage. We have to wrestle with the word of God. We have to seek to understand it in all of its context. And amazingly, I mean, the Lord certainly could have put an end to this debate here and now in Antioch, could he not? He could have given Paul or Barnabas or any of the other prophets there at Antioch a very clear message. He could have said to them, speak to these men from Judea and tell them, you're wrong. You don't have to convert to Judaism to be saved. But he doesn't. The Lord doesn't do that. He allows them to have this dissent and debate and to send off to Jerusalem to have this issue settled there at Jerusalem. And why? Why send to Jerusalem? This is the heart of the issue, I think, as to disputing with those who would say this is an ecumenical council or this is a denominational gathering to make a decision, or this is seeking the decision of some sort of a pope or prefect over the church. Why do they send off to Jerusalem to solve this issue? Well, we have it here at the beginning. We also have it in James's letter that he sends out. I'm going to take you there just to skip ahead a bit to give you the clear answer to this one issue. If you look on down in verse 24, James writes, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you, the issue is these men came with apparent authority from the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. And so if that was true, if that were true, Paul and Barnabas would come to Jerusalem to confront, to say, why are you doing this thing? Why are you sending these men out to teach what is not true? So they go to discern, well, is this true? Is it true, not whether the Gentiles must be converted, but is it true that the church of Jerusalem is sending out men teaching this thing that is not true? And so they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to settle the issue with the church of Jerusalem. Again, there's a level of respect going on here, right? They want a consistent message. They want truth to be preached. They want to go, and I'm sure that it was their hope that indeed these men were not accurately proclaiming the message that was being taught in Jerusalem. And indeed, it looks when they arrive that the church at Jerusalem has not fully settled this issue for itself. There's good reasons for that. The church at Jerusalem is still vastly Jewish, right? And even those who are not Jews, most of them are already proselytes by the time they're hearing the gospel and believing. So Jerusalem is really not a church that is a church of Jew and Gentile. It's really a church of Jew and proselyte. So for them, it's not been a big issue whether you need to convert to Judaism first and then be saved. It just hasn't practically come up as a sticking point. So they haven't had to deal with it. However, now it becomes an unavoidable issue. It's one that must be settled. So we'll go on and look at that process by which things were settled. Verses 5 through 12, we see the debate. The debate. Paul and Barnabas arrive. They begin to relate what God had done through them among the Gentiles. And in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So now we know clearly the source of this teaching. The source of the teaching is Pharisees. Pharisees in the church. But Luke is very clear that these are not just any Pharisees. These are Pharisees who believe. These are regenerate men, but yet have a faulty understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have all the correct doctrine, yet they are believers. Again, this is helpful to us. Just as the Lord often leaves us in places where there's scriptural support for more than one position on a doctrine, people who disagree over doctrine, even significant doctrines such as this one, can be believers. We cannot ascribe to all who vary in doctrine from us, even on some pretty core issues, that they cannot be saved because of the doctrine that they hold. I would argue there are some doctrines for which that is true, but even this one, which is very foundational, there are these men raised up from the sect of the Pharisees, but yet believing in Jesus Christ, who are struggling with this doctrine. They are the instigators. Paul and Barnabas arrive, and they don't launch right in with a discussion of how men from your church came to our church and were disturbing people. No, they begin by saying, "Brothers, listen, we went to Cyprus. We went to Pisidian Antioch. We went to Lystra and Derbe. Let us tell you about what the Lord did there." And it is this group of the Pharisees who stand up and immediately confront them, basically declaiming Paul and Barnabas' work as deficient. You can't go to the Gentiles and tell them that all they have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved. You can't do that. You must teach them that they have to obey the law of God first and then believe. And then they can be saved. With this, again, in Jerusalem, in verse 7, debate arose among the brethren. Obviously, there was a fairly substantial number of people who agreed with the Pharisees. This was not a clear, tiny minority in the church who could be silenced. No, there was a great debate. And I include Peter's discussion, Peter's statement here in verses 7 through 12 as part of the debate. And I do that for a number of reasons, mostly because later we'll see James writing in his letter, "It is my decision that this is what you should do." James is the one who actually makes the final determination. Thus, it is not Peter who is determining what is the end of this debate. Peter is, in essence, giving testimony. He's making argument to agree with Paul and Barnabas' position. Peter is the first one named to give evidence in this debate. And certainly, everyone defers to Peter in as much as he deserves great respect. But Peter is not the head of the church at Jerusalem any longer. In those early days, he was. But Peter has really moved on to his role of apostle over all of the churches that are of the Jews. James is now the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We saw the beginning of that indicated to us again when Tim preached to us out of Acts chapter 12 weeks ago. And so Peter stands and gives testimony. But again, the Lord doesn't speak through Peter to give a prophetic answer to this problem. He lets his people hear the facts and decide for themselves what is right. Peter stands up and says many things, but I would break this down into six main points as to what God has done. Peter doesn't say, here's what I think. Peter doesn't say, well, here's scriptural reasons to listen to Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure those things were already well discussed in the debate. What Peter says is, listen, let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you what God has done. And he gives them six things that God has done. First, God made a choice. We see this in verse 7. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear of the word of the gospel and believe. Peter did not go to the Gentiles because Peter wanted to go to the Gentiles. Peter did not want to go to the Gentiles because the church said to Peter, you know, Peter, we really think that you'd be an effective missionary. Why don't you go speak to the Gentiles? Peter didn't go to the Gentiles because he saw a great expansion opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter went to the Gentiles because God sent him to the Gentiles. Salvation is never man's choice. The ability to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is never man's choice. It is God who sends the gospel. It is God who allows the gospel to be accepted by man. It is God who softens the heart. It is God who prepares the heart to receive the gospel. Secondly, what God has done is that God knows the heart. Verse 9. God knows the heart. This is both very good and very bad news for mankind. Jeremiah 17 tells us very clearly what the heart of man looks like. It is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. If we study the heart of man through the scriptures, you see that even back to the days of Noah, after the flood, the hearts of all men desired wickedness, always, all the time. And that's true all the way up to the very last of rebellious mankind's actions in the book of Revelation, when rather than believe in the God who is sending afflictions upon them, they hide themselves in caves and ask the mountains to fall upon them. Wickedness, desperate evil, is what is in the heart of man. All men. Not just Jews. Not just Gentiles. All men. God knows the heart. He knew the heart of the Jews when he chose them. He knew the heart of the Jews when he continued to choose them despite their rebellion, and he knows the heart of the Gentiles. The third thing that God does, God testified to them. In verse 8, again, God who knows the heart testified to them. This is, again, a consistent conflation, a consistent combining of two things that goes on over and over in the book of Acts. The apostles go forth, they speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, they do signs and wonders, and always, always assign the responsibility for that action to God. It was God who did signs and wonders. It was God who spoke the gospel. It was God who caused men to believe and be saved. The apostles disclaim their own power to do any of these things. And so Peter, when he says God testified to them, yes, Peter went to them. Yes, Peter spoke to them, but it was God who is testifying to the Gentiles through Peter. This is identical to Paul's position in chapter 14 we looked at 2 weeks ago, when the people came and proclaimed that he must be Zeus and Barnabas be Zeus and Paul be Hermes because he's a spokesperson of the gods. And they say, no. No, we're just men, but we speak to you a message from God. It is God who testifies. Salvation always begins with God speaking. Without God speaking, we don't find God. We don't listen to God. God comes. He speaks to us, and he saves us. The fourth thing that God does is that God gave them the Holy Spirit. God gave them the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, again, Peter's recounting. So this is not what occurred with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. This is reflecting back to Peter's mission to the Gentile nations around Israel, to Samaria, to Cornelius, for example. And what he is referring to there, in shorthand, is, again, this Pentecost-like experience that the Gentiles had when Peter came to them and spoke the gospel, and they believed in Jesus Christ, and they began speaking in tongues, a sign, right? A sign of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Not every believer speaks in tongues. Not even in those days did every believer speak in tongues. But those who did were given a clear distinctive that they are receiving the Holy Spirit of God. It is only God who can give the Holy Spirit, and it is a clear sign that God is at work in that person. So Peter, again, doesn't just say, listen, God spoke to them through me. Well, that's good, right? He can say God sent me. We all look at that with a little bit of skepticism ourselves these days, right? When someone says, God sent me somewhere. Well, of course, ultimately we do know that's true, but often it's someone referring to sort of a nebulous internal feeling of wanting to go somewhere, and they attribute it to God. So, you know, hey, maybe Peter's got that kind of feeling to go to the Gentiles. Great. But God has given them the Holy Spirit. This is a really undeniable proof of God working. Fifth thing he did, and this is, again, getting to the point of the argument, God made no distinction. The Gentiles, when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they didn't get it in some secondary form. They didn't get it by different means. The experience, the outworkings of the salvation, the Holy Spirit that they received, was the same as given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel, they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. There is no distinction. The Jews did not receive a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. The Jews didn't receive the Holy Spirit first because of what they had done. They only received the Holy Spirit first because they heard first. And the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit first. But otherwise, there is no distinction in the means or the extent to which they received the Holy Spirit. And sixthly, the Lord cleansed their heart. This brings us back full circle, right, to that earlier statement. It is God who knows the heart. God knows the heart. God knows how to cleanse the heart. This is wholly comporting with Jesus' teachings as to the Pharisees, where he always confronted them for their hypocrisy, an outward cleanliness with no inward cleanness in them. Peter is telling them, listen, if God has cleansed their hearts, what more do they need? Nothing. The external workings of the law are nothing if you have internal cleanness before the Lord. They didn't acquire this cleanness of their own. If they had, then certainly they would need the law, right? To point them to their own inability to follow God's righteous standards. But because they aren't relying upon the law, because they aren't relying upon their own righteous standing before the Lord, but they are relying upon God doing the cleansing, they are clean before the Lord. The law distinguishes between clean and unclean. These who have been cleansed by God are clean. These are the six things that Peter points out for the brethren to consider about what God did. He then goes on to point out the Old Testament context for the Jewish believers, or those who would sympathize with the Judaizers here. First off, he asked them in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? This is not a good thing. Deuteronomy 6:16 is where this is spoken elsewhere. Moses writes, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep his commandments, the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. You shall not put him to the test. And Peter is applying this standard to the believers at Jerusalem. If you do not recognize the work that God has done among the Gentiles, you are putting God to the test. You are doing, in essence, the same thing that the Pharisees had done with Jesus Christ when they attributed his workings to Beelzebul. He goes on, Peter does, in Acts 15, verse 10. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. This is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture on the inability of man to keep the law of God. For 1,000 generations, Israel had been attempting to keep the law of God. I mean, 100 generations, Israel had been trying to keep the law of God and failing. Even these men sitting before them had attempted to keep the law of God and failed to do it. So, why is it that you would place upon these Gentiles a yoke, a burden, a thing that you yourselves could not do? You required the gospel of Jesus Christ to save you out of your state under the law. Why would you place they who are not under the law first under the law and then rescue them from their position under the law? This is a logical fallacy, right? It doesn't make any sense. Clearly we know that the law of God is a whole. It's a unitary thing. We see over and over in Scripture in places like James 2:10, Deuteronomy 27:26, Romans chapter 3, that to break even one of the statutes of God's law is to violate the whole of the law of God. It is all equally condemnatory. And so to put the Gentiles under this burden is an unbearable burden. But yet, if they already are believing in Jesus Christ, they don't need to go back to that place. They have the law completed for them in Christ. And lastly, Peter gives them the right view of salvation, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And note this order, in the same way as they also are. Peter placing salvation in a backward order to prove his point. Rather than saying, yes, they're saved the same way we were. No, he says, we are saved the same way they are. There is no distinction. There is no difference. They require the gospel of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. We require the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We are no better. We are no different. Salvation comes the same way to all men. And it is only through the grace of Jesus Christ. This impassioned argument, these facts, things that have been testified to them before but never fully brought to a head in debate this way, are pretty effective. Paul and the people are silent. You see the debate stills to a degree in verse 12. And they listen as Paul and Barnabas, or you'll see here Barnabas and Paul, relate what God had done through them on their missionary journey. Again, proclaiming that God had done a saving work among the Gentiles. He had given evidences of the saving work that God had done. Therefore, why put God to the test? James stands to answer this. This is in verse 13, rather than reading the whole long text for you, we'll focus on what it is that James says. First off, again, James says in his letter, which is largely repetitive of his statement to the church there at Jerusalem, this is my decision. This is my decision. But also, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. With the whole church, right? They're working together. James is not a dictator over the church, but James is the head of the church. James works alongside the apostles and the prophets. You'll notice that, or the apostles and the elders. You notice again that this is not a conclave of apostles issuing an edict. The elders of the church at Jerusalem are involved in this as well. They are co-laboring together. The Lord hasn't seen fit to give a prophetic answer. Therefore, they are coming together as leaders of the church, as men who have credentials in their understanding of the scriptures and their personal righteousness to understand the scriptures and to discern what is right here. They come together and they agree with James in this decision. And James says, we will put no burden upon you of the law of God. But in an apparent great contradiction, he says that they do need to do four things. Four things. They need to not only believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Well, he just said the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough. They don't need to bend the law. How is it that then he can say, but here's four things you must do? I think the key to understanding this is we have at work in this the principles that Paul will later discuss in his writings about how to live in peace with one another. These things are not required for salvation. The Gentiles are free. They're free in Christ. They could eat things strangled and be saved. They could eat things offered to idols and be saved. It may not be wise, but they could do it. However, who are they living alongside? Jewish believers. And that's what we get from in verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The Jews live there too. Many of them are believers in Jesus Christ. Some of them are the mission field. If you're going to live alongside a brother who is raised under the law, who's lived trying to honor the Lord under the law all of his life, Here, James says, let me give you some guidance about how you can live at peace, Gentile and Jew together in the church, without offending one another. Please, for the sake of your Jewish brethren, do these things. Do these things. They're a light burden, right? And really, they relate primarily to the practice of idolatry as well. So this is, also has to do with keeping a clean testimony before the peoples, right? We're Christians. We don't participate in temple fornication. We don't participate in the offering of animals to idols. We don't do those things. So James agrees with Peter, and he cites Amos chapter 9 to support his position. And he does that because this is an end times passage. James's view is that here we are, right? We are approaching the end of days. And in Amos 9 there, the Lord says, after these things, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The Gentiles, not proselytes, not Jews, Gentiles. The end times are upon us, right? The latter days. And so if the Lord is calling Gentiles by his name, let him call the Gentiles, and let them be called Gentiles and not Jews. And that's okay. The letter goes out. They send it out with faithful men. Again, you see a great commendation. James writes that they're sending the letter with their beloved Barnabas and Paul, right? This was not a dispute between the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem. They love Paul and Barnabas. They're sending out the letter with them because they love them. They love the churches. They love the brethren in all places. Not only that, they're sending a couple of their own men who are beloved, faithful men, to go to testify as to the veracity of what is said in the letter. And as they go about, in verse 31, when they had read it, they, that is the recipients, the churches, the Gentile believers, rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is great news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient. We don't need the law of God in any way for our salvation. It has been completed for us. We are free. This issue of the law is yet with us today. Many churches teach that there are portions of the law that you must obey in order to be saved or to be considered a Christian. It is not true. We should strive to please the Lord. Often that means obedience to things that the Lord has said in his law. But if you're striving to please the Lord through obedience to the law unto salvation, you fall into the camp of the Pharisees. We cannot add works to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Peter said, the work of salvation is the Lord's. He has done it. It is yet only for us to recognize what God has done. And yet, there's a battle for the heart of the gospel here. Even at the church of Jerusalem, where there are apostles, where the brother of the Lord presides, there's a battle for the heart of the gospel. The battle continues today. Don't compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither in your own heart, nor in your discussions with others. But if necessary, do as Paul and Barnabas did, and have a sharp disagreement with someone where they are modifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged in your freedom that you have from the law, but yet live in such a way as to have a clean testimony. Live in such a way as to love the brothers in your church who may struggle with things that you don't struggle with. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This will help you in that. Helps me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful that salvation is of our God, that you are the one who does it. You are the one who speaks to us. You are the one who gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are the one who causes us to believe. And because of all that and the work of Jesus Christ, we have salvation. There's nothing we can add to our own salvation by our works. Yet, Lord, let us live in a way pleasing to you. Let us strive to honor one another as we each try to live in a way that pleases you. Let us help one another and spur one another on to good works and to encourage one another to rest in the salvation that we have. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.